A couple of verses from chapter 2 and then a section from chapter 3. Let's pray before we read this. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit carried Moses along and caused him to write this section of your word. And we thank you that it was by your direct activity in this man that we have your very inspired thoughts communicated to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each one of us as human beings in need of understanding, that you would speak your word to our opened minds, testifying to what you have done, so that we might understand, that we might praise you and grow in our knowledge of your activity in relationship with us. We also pray, Father, that you would help us to see the picture of Christ that is portrayed even in this text, as we recognize the God that comes to save. And we pray that you would help us understand what you have done in Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. So bless us, Father, with understanding. Bless us with appreciation and honor and devotion for your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to the God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked on the Israelites, and God knew. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, and I know their suffering. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This far that we will read from Exodus 2 and 3, but please keep your Bibles open so we can talk about this passage. 29 years ago, the summer of 1977, I read this text to a congregation in Wakanda, South Dakota. I began the first sermon that I ever preached in a worship service. Those were the days when I didn't need a funky microphone to pick up the weakness of my voice. I could fill any auditorium. I told the praise team when we gathered for prayer that there were times when I traveled with World Missions and I would preach in a congregation and some of the elderly would say to me, well, that was the first sermon I heard in about 10 years. Because that was one thing that God had given me, and as you know, that one thing has been changed and afflicted that time that I lost my voice some 7 years ago or something. But the intent in this time of my call was that I would be a student pastor, and I would preach in one congregation, and the senior pastor would preach in the other two, and then we would go on a cycle basis, so I only had to write one sermon in 3 weeks, and then he would write the other. And in practice, it didn't really work out that way. I ended up doing a little bit more. But But I was deeply humbled with this call of God. I was honored and I was impressed in a strange sort of way that God would ask me to serve in this function. So I looked into the scriptures and I found the call of Moses, and I used this as my text. And if I remember correctly, I proceeded to launch forth an energetic homily, and probably quite allegorical and very weak exegetically. But nonetheless, there was something about the call that grasped me. And I had fallen into the trap of so many when looking at this text. I'd gotten distracted by one of the more fascinating elements or motifs, and I failed to grasp the flow of the text. And I was not alone in that effort some 29 years ago, as my reading this week would testify. In reading the commentaries on Exodus, it's amazing what these authors say. Some of them get so caught up in peripheral topics that they get completely waylaid. Like there was one commentary that spent the entire time covering this section of verses on the burning bush. Said nothing about the conversation of God with Moses, nothing about Moses' call. It was only the phenomenon of the burning bush. And that was it. And there was another commentary that saw this whole thing as preamble to verse 15 in the revelation of the name of God. And so really the details of the conversation and the interaction of the text, these verses really did not matter because they were just preamble to God giving his name. And so that was the whole focus. Still another one was looking at the angel of the Lord, and the whole debate was this or was this not a revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ? And so the whole interchange between God, the whole interaction of what was happening was completely ignored. Did not merit a single reference in, I think it was, 23 pages of commentary. You know, just caught up in these peripheral things. And not to try to be better than anybody there, but still, to try to understand the flow of the text, I want us to see what's laid in front of us. And so I want us to make sure we catch the structure of the text before we talk about any of the particular parts. And there's five items in the text that I'm calling literary markers that I want you to see. And the first one is this sense of the cry, one of four, one of three, one of two. And in verse 23, we have this reference, and the cry came up to God, and it's followed by events listed in sequence. And God heard, and God remembered, and God saw, and God knew. And studies of Hebrew would see that these are all vav consecutive. They're all listed in a sequence there. And the hearing of the cry is one of four responses of God. In chapter 3, verse 7, there's another reference to God hearing the cry, and three of the same verbs that were used in the list of four are used. I have seen, I have heard the cry, and I know the sufferings. The cry, response to the cry, the hearing of the cry is one of three items or verbs in response. And the third time the cry is mentioned is in verse 9, where it's used with the verb to see, also listed earlier in the structure. And so Hebrew is very poetic in all of its nature, and Moses was a genius, and he's listing these things, these responses, as a list of four, a list of three, a list of two, and I've pointed this structure out to you many times, that the very text itself is trying to point us to something, and that's what's going on here. Second, in terms of literary features, the original Hebrew text tells us that this cry of the people goes up to the God. And it uses the definite article in before the word God. And the NIV omits that in its translation. And I believe the ESV does too, because we don't use definite articles when we talk about God. But the point is, Hebrew-speaking people usually did not either. And when we see it, it's intended to catch our attention. And this cry goes up to the God, as opposed to all the others. There is only one God, and he hears and responds. Third, in verse 7, the text uses an emphatic reference where the verb is doubled. I, seeing, have seen. says the text, which gives emphasis. This is the Old Testament equivalent of putting something in boldface type or underlining it, if you will, to make it stand out. And fourth, you know that I like to take note of the word behold when it occurs in the text, and the NIV always leaves it out. And verse 9 says, and now behold. It's just a little text marker that says, pay attention. If you're reading and you're kind of drifting off in your understanding, wake up. Pay attention. I'm coming down to this. And that's exactly what the structure of the text shows us, that this response, this hearing, it's four verbs listed in a series. It's three listed in a series. It's two listed in a series. And now, behold, here we come. Pay attention. And so the text tells us where it's going, and it's pointing us specifically to this understanding, and now, behold, I am acting, and I'm sending you. And finally, number 5 really falls outside the scope of our text, but it's directly related. So I pointed out to you that there are 5 objections of Moses in chapter 3, verse 11, and verse 13, and chapter 4, verses 1 and 10 and 13. And these are all objections, setting up another little literary sequence, if you will. 5 objections. And it's in the context of those 5 objections that we have the revelation of the word of the name of God. And so it's really not even part of this immediate text unit. And so this commentary, it's the Word series, which is one of the most reliable contemporary commentaries in terms of getting into analysis of the text, completely ignores this whole section just because it wants to get at verse 15. But now that we have the text laid in front of us as an architect's drawing, if you will, of the text, let's proceed to understand what it says. And first of all, we notice that God hears the cry. There's a prominence of cry, as we just mentioned. The blueprint of the passage tells us that the cry of the people is very important. And we may be assured from this text that God hears the cries of his people. Now, there are times when we may feel like our prayers are not being heard. I mean, what's C.S. Lewis's famous phrase? He says sometimes he feels as if the heavens are made of brass and his prayers are just kind of clanging and banging around and don't really go anywhere. There are times when that may be our experience. And yet this text tells us that God does hear. And Proverbs 15:29 bears out the same truth as an obvious principle in which to live by. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. And then right away you and I say, but I'm not righteous, so of course he doesn't hear my prayer. And yet by the name of Jesus, the righteous one, we speak, and he does hear those prayers. And we have the affirmation of Scripture, even though our experience may be that he's not immediately hearing, the affirmation of Scripture is that he is hearing. And we pray as ones covered with the righteousness of Christ, and we know that he hears us even more significantly than we could know that he heard the prayer of the oppressed Israelites in Egypt. Secondly, we see in this passage that prayers bring judgment. As the rest of the story of Moses unfolds, we see that God not only rescued Israel, but God brought judgment upon Egypt for their oppression upon the Israelites because of their injustice. And in this text that we have before us, we find the words slavery, affliction, suffering, oppression, and they all stand out as things that God later addresses when the time of redemption draws near and when he pronounces judgment upon Pharaoh and the Israelites. So here in the beginning of the Bible, book number 2, early in the experience of the people of God living in the place of God, we have God hearing the prayers of his people and then dealing on the basis of those prayers, judgment upon the nation. And that same message comes to us from an account at the end of the Bible. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 8. And an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with all the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. You get the image? Here is this heavenly altar, and this angel that is bringing incense before the face of God, and he lays on the altar the prayers of the people, the prayers of all the saints, every prayer that's ever been uttered by a person of God is laid on this altar before the face of God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. There are our prayers. If we had the eyes that John had in that moment to look into the other dimension of reality, there are our prayers laid on this altar, ascending before the face of God as incense. And then the angel takes this censer that he just laid the prayers on the altar, and he fills it with fire from the altar, which includes the prayers, the ashes of the incense, and he hurls it out on the earth. And then what does the text say? And there are peals and rumblings and flashings of thunder, and the judgment of God is poured out upon the face of the earth. God hears the prayers of his people, and those prayers are instrumental in both salvation and judgment. And God's word affirms that early on and late, and we live in this whole interlude recognizing that our prayers are there and God is responding. Thirdly, we also see in this text, if we analyze it, that patience may be required. And this addresses this response that we have to our prayers. I mean, if God acts so directly in relationship to prayer, then why do we have to wait so long for an answer? That's one of the questions that just kind of stirs in us, doesn't it? Well, let's consider the situation of this text. How long had Israel been praying? John Calvin, in his commentary, says they've been praying for 80 years. 80 years. There was a regime change prior to Moses' birth, and Moses, at the occasion of his calling in this part of the text, is 80 years old. Now there's hope for me that maybe I'll amount to something yet when I get older. So here he is. And Calvin says that they had gone into, they recognized in Moses one who might be their advocate. You remember the story? Moses was willing to attack an Egyptian because that person was oppressing an Israelite. And Calvin says that that rattled in people's minds. He said that story went through the whole of the camp, that when Moses encountered somebody the very next day, he already knew about it. And he says to Moses, well, what are you going to do, kill me like you did the Egyptian? Calvin says that that was a burning hope, that maybe this would be their advocate. And then what happens? 40 years of suspense. This one that they had hoped for is off in the wilderness of Midian tending sheep. And then the call of God comes to him. But Calvin's point is that we need to recognize when we wonder if God is going to respond to our prayers, that there was a time in history, one of the most significant times in history of God responding to prayer, that it took at least 80 years and maybe longer, because we don't know the earlier regime. Maybe the earlier regime was just as oppressive. So maybe it was 160 years. We don't know what this whole setting was in this cry out, but he says it's at least 80 years. In other words, Israel did not get a one-to-one pray and get what you want response. That there was a long time of continued prayer and continued hearing, and we don't know why that is. Neither in Exodus 3 nor in Revelation 8 does the text illumine the timing of God, but they both illumine the certainty of God hearing and God responding. And that is our comfort and our strength. If we don't get an answer immediately, we should not lose hope or heart, but we just keep praying. Now, as a sidebar, sometimes we have to evaluate and look at our prayers, because we may be praying something that God cannot answer, because we may be asking for a sinful thing. Or we may be praying something that God has already answered and we're in denial and not accepting the answer. And so then it's not fair to say you're not answering my prayers when God has already done so. And yet that's really not the point of this lesson. The point of this lesson is to say that God certainly does hear. And he will respond in his own timing and his own way. And God certainly does respond in the fullness of Jesus Christ to every situation and setting. It is a tragedy to think of an 18-year-old girl that will pass away maybe in 2 months. But know this for certain. If that girl belongs to God and Jesus Christ, she will be completely whole at that time. Her suffering will be gone. Her healing will be complete. And everything that her family has asked for on her behalf, that she would be well, will be answered that day. Now, we in our selfishness may not like that because we want to enjoy that fellowship with the person. But we need to know that God certainly did answer and bring wholeness. And that's our comfort and our hope. The second major item that stands out in this text is the fact that God knows the predicament. If there's anything that stands above the cries of the people in this passage, it is the presentation of the doctrine of God. First of all, we notice, as I mentioned earlier, the presentation of the God in 2:23. We don't know where the prayers of the Egyptians go, but we're told that the prayers of the people of Israel go to the God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the use of the definite article for God is somewhat unusual in Hebrew, just as it is in English. It stands out. It makes us take notice. It catches our attention. The real God hears the cry of the oppressed people in Egypt, and the real God comes to save. That's what the text is saying. Secondly, the text presents an omniscient or an all-knowing God. As important as the prayers of the people are, they're not elevated above the knowledge of God. God knew about the situation before the people spoke to him. The prayers are not given a sense of priority or chronological precedent. The facts of the text tell us that the prayers of the people and the hearing of God are laid simultaneously together. Then, as if to keep us from thinking that the prayers of the people might come first, verse 7 tells us with an emphatic construction that God surely sees, or God indeed sees, or God, as I mentioned to you literally, seeing has seen. And that is the emphasis. If we're going to play with verse 7 on our computers, to be accurate to the Hebrew sense of the text, we'd have to underline or put in boldface type this sense of God has seen indeed, because it is saying that God seeing has seen. That we'd have to put the cry of the people in normal type. And so the precedent is given to the knowledge, to the knowing, to the seeing of God. If one thing stands above the other, it's that God knows and God surely sees. And that stands in priority even above God hearing. The emphasis of this text is on the seeing of God. Psalm 139 says the same thing. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. And yet God still wants us to cry out with the desires of our heart. And thirdly, the God who knows, the God who knows, is the covenant God. He is the God of Moses' father. That's the first affirmation in the text. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What a God to have as an advocate. The generational God, the promise-making God, the God who came to Moses or to Abraham, and he said, if these things do not happen, may I myself be torn apart, cut to pieces like the parts of the animals. To have this God as an advocate who is going to put his own being on the line for the sake of carrying out his promises, we know for certainly that this God hears, that this God acts, and this God will bring to fulfillment everything that he says he's going to do. Thus, the true God is the covenant God, and he gets very personal with the people in verse 10, and he refers to them finally as my people. Now, unless I missed it earlier in my translation and in my reading, all the prior references were kind of detached. It's the people of Israel, these people, things like that. But in verse 10, he gets down and he applies the covenant promises to Israel, and he says, they're my people. Not only is he the God of the patriarchs, he is the God of the youngest child in Egypt. Not only is he the God of the hero of the faith, Abraham, he is the God of the slave given the most menial task that you can imagine. And this, too, is a comfort and a blessing because we are part of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And these same principles that are laid down as a foundation of stone are the ones that continue in our relationship with God. God looks upon us as his. God looks upon us as he would destroy himself before he would break one of his promises. This God is the advocate of the people of God. And because of what God has done for you and me in Jesus, purchasing us with the blood of the Lamb, when he looks at us, he says, my people. And of course he wants to hear our prayers then, because he is calling out and listening to the family talking together. And then finally we see in this text, God acts to save. And God acts to save by calling Moses to bring him into the activity. In the midst of the passage on prayer and on the omniscience of God is this call of Moses. And the text tells us that we're to regard the call of Moses in direct relationship to the two things that we've been talking about. It's how God carries out his answer. And verses 9 and 10 make that clear. There we have the paring down of all the statements, and now behold, the cry has come to me, and I have seen it, and so now you go and do it. Come, I send you, is the specific call of the servant carrying out the action of God. And this action of God is twofold. The action of God is to rescue or deliver, depending on your translation, and to bring up. So first of all, this action of God is to rescue from trouble. In this text, God personally speaks of coming for the purpose of deliverance. I have come down to deliver them, says verse 8. That God, in the context of the burning bush and the call of Moses, God has personally come to deliver. Now, doesn't that set in your mind a framework of salvation that is fulfilled in Jesus? Isn't Jesus the God who has personally come to deliver? Jesus is God Almighty. As we'll see, Lord willing, from John chapter 1 next Sunday. Jesus is the one who came, the God who came to save. As Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You wouldn't have it otherwise, but in Christ Jesus you do. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The God said, I'm going to make myself nothing because I personally am coming to save. And the God has a name. And that name is Jesus. But God's salvation is not just rescue, it's also restoration. He personally comes to bring blessing, as the second half of verse 8 says, I have come down to bring them up out of the land to a good land. That he's not just rescuing them from evil, but he's going to place them in a context of blessing. And similarly, we hope in the blessings promised to us in Christ Jesus, as Paul instructed Titus, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And there Paul is linking those same things together, that our hope comes in the anticipation of Jesus as God Almighty, bringing blessing and restoration. Waiting for hope and declaration of divinity come in Jesus. And that's the point. All of the lessons of Exodus chapter 3 are portrayed in Jesus. He is the God who came to save. Since he is the God, we may look nowhere else for salvation, for there's none to be found. His rescue from sin is full and complete. His blessings, both now and forevermore, give restoration such that we are richer and more complete with them than we were or will be without them. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. And he hears the prayers we speak in his name to the triune God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blueprint of salvation that we see in Exodus chapter 3, a blueprint that very clearly points us and speaks to us of Jesus. The God who comes to rescue and to bless. And we thank you that in the context of the assurance that we have of rescue and blessing, we have fellowship with you in the name of Jesus. That we have that certainty of knowing that our prayers come before you because we pray them in the name of Jesus. And we pray them as people that have been made new in the activity of Christ. We thank you this day for the birth of Jesus and for his death and resurrection with testifies that all of these things are true and just and right. And we thank you that Jesus is the ascended, exalted one. That he is the head of the body. And through him he speaks our requests to your listening ear. Father, hear the intercession of the Son on our behalf. Hear the cries of our hearts and the longing of our minds. Rescue us from that which ails us and bring us to that point of blessing and hope and anticipation of all of the wonders that you promise us in Christ Jesus. And so strengthen us this Christmas period because we see in Jesus, you bringing all of these blessings of Exodus 3 to bear in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.